Well, good morning.
And there's some rubbers up here, and I think some of these chip marks and tooth marks are from my son. Well, you can open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, or if you're still there, we're in the book of the letter and the epistle of Paul to the Philippian church. And the theme is joy and rejoicing. That's the theme. And last week we looked at the first two verses of this letter, and we observed three things from the text, which I called the foundation of joy. And these three things were Christian companionship, Christian community, and Christian convictions. I remarked that Philippians was Paul's happy letter, since the central themes are joy and rejoicing, and it's a letter of thanksgiving to this church for their service as well as the gifts towards him. And generally, when I'm doing a series in the book, I like to come up with a single phrase that I'll repeat every time I preach, so that you get a phrase and that covers the theme. And I will take this from a hymn that we sang in the closing of last week, and this will be to rejoice, for the Lord is King. If you take nothing away from the rest of this book, that's all I want you to remember, because that's the central theme. Rejoice, for the Lord is King. That sums up the argument of the whole book. Regardless of how difficult life will get, one thing remains certain, that Jesus is on the throne and he will never leave that throne. So now let's turn now to Philippians 1, and this morning we will read verses 1 to 11. This Thanksgiving prayer, it's a prayer of thanksgiving as well as a prayer for the Philippian church here in the first 11 verses. And it really sums up the themes that Paul will address throughout the entire letter. So he will come back to these, but these are the things he first prays for, and we'll see is echoed throughout the entire epistle. Let's read together from God's word. This is the word of God, so be attentive to its instruction. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it was my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, grant us now your spirit, insight, reflection, response. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of loving a person so much that prayers to God of thanksgiving just burst from your mouth for them and just overflow in an overwhelming sense of joy for who they are. Now, have you had that experience as a Christian? It's such a sweet moment where you just think of a person, and a memory of that person, the thought of that person brings such a delight to your heart that you just burst forth in prayer and ask the Lord to bless them or to encourage them or to whatever they're going through and to strengthen them. Well, that is exactly Paul's experience here in the opening sentence of this letter. Only that his joy is overflowing with thanks to God and prayer and spilling onto this page as he's writing. And we can read the joy dripping off this page and how much affection and love he has for this church. Imagine if that was written to this church from the Apostle Paul. You know, and you think now the crisis that we are facing, but how that would be bring to remembrance the years together. And how we encourage you to pull together. I've titled this week's sermon, The Christian Full of Joy. The Christian Full of Joy. Paul is an example of what it looks like when a Christian is overflowing with joy and love for his or her fellow companions. It is a good model for us during a time when it seems that Satan is trying to rob and extinguish our joy in Christ. We need to rekindle our joy, dear friends. But how do we rekindle this joy? And I believe that what Paul prays for the Philippians here may be a helpful place to start as we reflect. We'll consider this passage in its two naturally divided sections. First, we will look at very simply Paul's thanksgiving. And then secondly, we'll look at Paul's prayer. Paul's thanksgiving and Paul's prayer. Both of these are in the context of prayer. The first is a thanksgiving prayer. So let's look at the first. Paul's thanksgiving. Now, scholars have come to see Philippians as a whole to be a deeply moving letter of friendship between Paul and the Philippian church. And we looked at that last week where I said one of the key elements and foundations of Christian joy is Christian companionship, from out which grows Christian friendship, right? Deep, real friendship. But this friendship isn't grounded in mutual secular interests such as football, bingo, golf, cards. But rather, this friendship is centered around the person and work of Christ. It's Christian friendship. The word gospel appears more frequently in these four chapters than in any of Paul's other letters, including Galatians. This means that their friendship is grounded in the gospel, which is the reason for Paul's thanksgiving, as we are about to see. Now, Philippians is full of those bumper sticker quotes, as I call them, right? Bumper sticker quotes. And verse 6 is possibly one of the most abused of these bumper sticker quotes. And verse 6 is, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I've heard that quoted in so many different contexts, right? Someone's falling away from Jesus and, "Oh, the Lord will complete his work in you," right? But the term translated "sure" here in the ESV can be translated as "I'm persuaded." I'm persuaded that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I'm persuaded. So what is it that Paul is persuaded about, and why did he think that this church had a good work that had begun in them? What was it that gave him this evidence? Well, this section is governed by the word translated "I thank." This is what Paul's doing. "I thank" in verse 3 there. "I thank my God in all remembrance." The words translated "prayer" here in verse 4 is different from that used in verse 9. So it shows us that in verse 9 he's going to shift gears to thank, to pray for certain things. But in this prayer, the context is that it's a thanksgiving prayer. And what is he thanking God for? Well, in this first section, we know something of great importance in verse 4. Paul's prayer of thanksgiving is emphasized by the phrase "making my prayer with joy." This is important because it's the theme of the whole letter. So here he's praying in joy, and it's complemented by verse 8. To look at verse 8, how Paul feels about them. "For God is my witness." He's calling God to witness, the highest witness and highest authority in the world. This is a Hebrew way of saying what I'm saying. If I'm lying to you right now, God will judge me at the end of the days. So God is witnessing, the greatest witness for a Jewish person to call upon. And he says, "As God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection of Jesus." He really loves this church. This is a Christian full of joy. And you'll see that it's not a foundationless joy. Paul's affection is spilling over in joy here onto this page, so that we can read it and we can see and take an example from him of what it looks like when we should be in joy for others in the body of Christ. What is it that we should be rejoicing for? The crazy thing about this is that he's sitting in a Roman prison at this time while writing, you know. He's awaiting possible execution. Alright, so it's not that he's sitting in his comfort of his home with all of the luxuries and benefits that we might think of someone who's living a happy life has. He's in a Roman prison attached to soldiers. And the only care he has in the world is if someone brings him something from the outside, which the Philippian church does in their gift. And in this gift that they bring him through Epaphroditus, he expresses his joy to them in a letter. Why? Now, I know that many of you are sitting here this morning, watching a live stream, are thinking, joy, joy. Are you crazy? This time, speak of joy? I'm not feeling any joy. But yet, here's Paul in a Roman dungeon. He's got enemies outside. He's been opposed. He's got joy. And it's a joy for these people. Why? Well, let's look at what Paul writes. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, here's the context for that bumper sticker quote in verse 6. Why has Paul got such great affection for this church? Why has he got so much joy expressing itself in his writing? Was because of their partnership in the gospel. And notice, their partnership is from the first day until now. This means since the inception of this church, right there in Acts chapter 16, you can read the account with the meeting of Lydia and a remarkable story of the Philippian jailer coming to faith. And that very first day from that time on, now 10 years later, Paul's in prison. And they're still with him. They're still fighting, standing side by side with Paul, still giving him gifts, still supporting him, regularly and continually working alongside him for the advance of the gospel, both locally and abroad. And this is what Paul makes Paul overflow with joy as he thinks of them while sitting in a prison cell in Rome. Now, we're going to see in the rest of the letter, it does not mean that things were perfect in Philippi. Right, here's the model church, right? I always laugh when I hear people kind of alluding back to that first century church. Oh, if we can only go back to the first century. You know what the first century church is like? It's like a whole lot of new believers for the first time come to faith, thrown together in a church with no elders to oversee them, and they're just thinking about theology. You know, when I was a new believer, I came from a very rough background into a very charismatic faith, and I had all this theology and ideas that I made up in my mind from pieces that I was reading all over the Bible, and I had some gracious mentors that instructed me very carefully. But if there was like 150 of me in that church, what a mess! Right? Oh, and this is what Paul's facing with here in the beginning. It's a whole lot of just new believers. As a result of that, a lot of new believers in errors. For sure, it's 10 years later, but think about that. These guys can say, we've been walking with the Lord for 10 years. I've been walking for the Lord for almost 20 years. And I still think that if it's a whole church, a lot of people like me, a lot of problems. Oh, this church. It is clear from Paul's exhortation towards unity and humility as the letter develops that there were divisions within the church. And one of these is treated in directly in chapter 4. This church is a mess. But by and large, this church had been actively participating and partnering with Paul in his labors. That's the only other thing, the beauty of new believers, is that sometimes they're just so zealous for Jesus, right? So excited. They just want to go out and share the gospel with everyone and everyone that they meet. And the church can grow rapidly under that fervor as it had here in Philippi. In this sense, Paul has a very sweet spot for them. This is a messy church, right? But it's not like Corinth. It's kind of like, it's a messy church that's so excited about Jesus that they do everything they can to partner with him. And they want to be under his instruction, under his authority. This is a teachable church. The word translated partnership in the ESV is the word koinonia that we derive fellowship from. It can be translated as partnership, fellowship, participation. And Paul is conveying the manner in which the church shared in the gospel with him in verse 7. He adds this, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, Paul could mean imprisonment here is going to have two meanings. Firstly, that they supported him while he was in prison, which they did. We know this from the letter. He received a gift. That's why he's writing the letter to thank them for the gift while in prison. But it can also mean that they partook, they were partakers of his imprisonment in the fact that some of them had been thrown in prison. And this is alluded to in chapter 1, verse 28, that speaks of the opponents. This church is living in fear. So there's some serious struggles going on, externally, internally. And Paul writes to address these from all affection. So this church had really shared their material means with Paul for the furtherance of the gospel, and also shared in his sufferings for the advance of the gospel. Both of those are true of what he's trying to convey. It is for that reason that we have verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. That's when we encourage someone. That's when we encourage a church undergoing severe trial. When we have seen the evidence of the good work that God has begun on account of the good works flowing out from them. You see, in this church, their works bore the fruits that displayed the fingerprints of God in their congregation. So here we have to consider Paul's joy for them in a lot of this participation and partnership in the gospel. It was their partnership from the gospel from the first day until now. Fervor right throughout. Consistency. And in light of all the internal divisions they were facing, Paul had to remind them of this. You see, when churches go through serious difficulties, struggles, divisions, and hardships, it's really hard to be joyful. Really hard. Deep divisions rob us of joy. Factions form and friends begin to pick sides. All the previous work of laboring the gospel together is forgotten. Because we have this present controversy that we're facing. Struggles. But Paul begins by reminding them of their partnership and participation in the gospel with him. This is where he starts. He wants to remind them that what brought them their joy and how they were willing to face some serious opposition from the surrounding culture, even imprisonments for the gospel, is the reason why he loves them so much. He's not blind to the issues. Chapter 4 will reveal that. Chapter 2 will reveal that. The end of chapter 1 will reveal that, as we read this morning. He's not blind, but he's trying to bring them back to that which is most important at a time where there's great crisis. And what's most important is the evidence of God's work among them, which results in joy. So joy, grounded in the gospel, is evidenced by participating in the gospel's advance, and it's a litmus test for God being at work among the people. The question is God still at work here? And if you can answer yes to that question, even if it's a very faint yes, then hold on. Because the promises of verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Press on. Don't give in. That's Paul's encouragement. Secondly, Paul's prayer. Now, Paul's joyful thanksgiving moves him to pray for specific things among them that they really need to hear. You see, when a Christian's full of joy, like Paul is, he cannot help but express his joy in prayer. This is where we go to. A Christian full of joy expresses that in prayer. And we're talking about joy that comes from the Spirit, true Christian joy, not being happy. You know, today it's all about being happy. If I'm unhappy, I take a few pills to make me happy. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the pursuit of happiness. We're talking about deep welling up in your affections, joy that expresses itself in prayer to God for thanksgiving and then prayer about certain things. That's how we face difficulties. Now, Paul expresses his prayer with joy flowing from the affection he has for them. And this affection has deep roots going back many years to the beginning of this local church. And what is the content that he prays for? He knows them. He knows what they need. He's a pastor. So in verse 9, Paul introduces his prayer saying that your love may abound more and more. This is where he starts. Your love may abound more and more. It's always a nice thing to say, right? Oh, I pray for you that your love would abound more and more. That's, once again, another bumper sticker quote that we like when we're feeling really great about life. We pray for someone, that your love may abound. We want to encourage someone, everything's going good in the church. But what about when things are going really bad? When you say that, it hits a lot harder. Because love is waning. Remember, this church, not everybody was loving each other. Chapter 1, Paul will call for unity, as we read this morning, Pastor Rick read for us, indicating there was disunity. Chapter 2, Paul will call for humility, since there seemed to be a fair amount of selfish behavior in the church. Chapter 4, he will address it directly to key women, that they would agree in the Lord. So not everything is perfect and peaceful. But nonetheless, this is where Paul starts. Why? Because if we are to have unity, if we are to consider one another, if we are to agree in the Lord again, we must start with love. But it's no ordinary love. Okay? It's not the romantic love that kind of, you know, you forget all the bad things about the person and just love them. And then when you get married, you think, what did I get myself into? No. This is a deep love of God. You see, this is the love that is attributed to God throughout the whole New Testament. Now, the Greek has many different words for love, which helps to distinguish between loves. English just uses love, and so it's hard for us to distinguish the different kinds of love, like romantic love, friendship love, family love, love between friends. But this love referred to here is a perfect love or a complete type of love. It's a love that we have through God in Christ. For God has poured out His love in us in Christ, right? It is a love referred to in 1 John as that God is love. He has no need of friends. He has no need of romance. Because He is complete in Himself. And this is the love that Paul wants the Philippian church to abound in. A complete love that when your friendships are dissolving, or when your marriage is sometimes falling apart, or when everything in life is starting to fade, you still have this complete love that you are in need of nothing else but this one love. You have it. Because in this love, all other loves flow out perfectly. You see, if we are to face the trials together, we need to have God's love for each other. But notice that this is not some kind of mystical experience that raptures a person in emotional ecstasy. You know, it's not a new age kind of love that has no thinking and merely feels. It's not without feeling. We mustn't take that away. It certainly has our affections. Moves them, but it isn't a love that's without thinking. It's grounded in knowledge and all discernment. That's what the text tells us. See, this love that abounds also abounds in knowledge and discernment. What kind of knowledge? Well, whenever Paul uses this word in his letters, it's mostly in reference to the knowledge of God and His will that comes through the revelation of Himself. For example, Ephesians 1 verse 17. Listen to this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So God's love comes in a package. It comes with the knowledge of who He is and what He wills. And this is why I added to this knowledge is discernment. And what does discernment do? It explains it for us, so that you may approve what is excellent. And the prayer anticipates what they may face with the Jewish false teachers, perhaps. That they need to be discerning. Because they're going to face, in chapter 3, they're going to face these Jewish false teachers that are around them, that wants to bring them back to the law. They need to discern. They might look pious, they might look godly, they might look have clever-sounding arguments. We had a group of these people in South Africa that ravaged the churches. Very clever-sounding words. They love to quote God's name in the Hebrew, use the Hebrew names for Paul in their regular talkings, though many of them don't have a clue what Hebrew is, that they've never can't read it. They love those sounds, you know, clever arguments, bring people under a law. Back to bondage. So they need to discern against false teaching. That's true. But then Paul continues here and says, so to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's very interesting that he continues here, pure and blameless, these two words. Now the commentator Gordon Fee points out that the root of the word translated pure in this verse is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17 when he is facing opposition from other teachers within the church. Attacks from his apostleship. He describes his own motives as being pure or sincere there, not mixed. Unlike his opponents, who he called back there in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17, peddlers of God's word, doing it for financial gain. In Philippians 1 verse 15 to 18, Paul speaks of these opponents who preach Christ with envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. It's kind of a very similar group that we have going around, itinerant preachers. They may be preaching the gospel, but their motives are for selfish gain and popularity. In Corinth, they had caused a great deal of damage to the unity of the church. And they may be the source of some of the disunity in this church. So the Philippians need to discern between false teaching and also teachers with false motives, since the church is to remain pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Furthermore, the word continues. The word translated blameless is unusual for Paul to use. We have another references to the word translated blameless. It's not the same word. In 2 verse 15 and 3 verse 6, there's also blameless. And there he's referring to behavior that is observable without fault. That kind of blamelessness. But rather here, this blameless is referred to not causing someone to stumble. But different words. Interesting. So in that sense, it's referring here towards someone's teaching that doesn't cause people to stumble. Purity of the church, blamelessness of the church, connected with a teaching that they would be receiving, that they have to discern. So the church needs to discern between false teachers, teachers with mixed motives, and teachers that by their teaching will cause others to stumble. Teachers are to teach pure doctrine with all sincerity and sensitivity so that the church may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That phrase, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the goal of all preaching. The goal of all teaching and preaching is that there may be a fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It hasn't got man in view or man's agendas or my personal agendas. It has the glory and praise of God in view. And it is filled with the fruit of righteousness, that right standing before God, as well as that fruit of righteousness that acts in right living, which is the heartbeat of the gospel that comes from pure preaching and teaching, good doctrine. You see, one of the concerns the Philippians were having is, what if Paul is executed and he's gone and we have no one to turn to teach us these doctrines? Remember, it's a very teachable church wanting to learn, but it's a very young church still. Very concerned about this. So he prays that God will give them this insight into the truth, that they may be able to discern the teachings that they will receive. You see, a church that thrives in the love of God, a love of the knowledge of Him and discernment of His will produce the fruit of righteousness that brings Him glory. And this is the result of good preaching. And a church that thrives on this love will abound more and more towards loving each other, regardless of their difficulties. Because they will strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. That will be is what's central to the church. They'll do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than themselves. You see, that's the fruit of righteousness that this produces. Church, we're in a very difficult place. But we need to hearken to the advice that Paul gives here. We need to look at his example. How do we apply this? How do we learn from this? Like the Philippian church, there is currently a fair amount of disunity among our members. Whenever disunity is evident, there is selfish behavior. This may manifest itself in a variety of different ways. One of which is an unhealthy curiosity about controversy that breeds gossip and fuels further disunity. We have to ask ourselves, what's at stake here? And it's the gospel and its witness. We're not talking about reputations of people. We're talking about the reputation of Christ and His glory and His name and His fame. In a time of this, we are so clouded that we don't even know how to begin the process of approving what is excellent. So where do we start? We must begin with love. What is love? What is a complete love? How do we know what a complete love is? Well, the scriptures give it to us. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 47. This is so helpful, especially in light of a meeting that we're going to have this evening. Listen to this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that's where we start to repair the damage. So I want to leave you with this final charge as we conclude. Church, we need to rekindle our joy by returning to the ultimate purpose of this church and being reminded of the history of gospel partnership that existed in this church from its inception. Don't forget that. Paul starts there to remind them because it's so easy to forget that. That's got to be the Christian's goal in life, to make Christ known. Yes, this is a difficult time. There are divisions. There are questions that need answering. But we cannot allow the controversy to distract us from the central heartbeat of this church, and that is gospel partnership to the glory of God and Christ. And you know who's responsible for that? It's you, the members. In your conduct, in your speech, in the way you deal with this, it's your responsibility. And secondly, we must allow love to govern our hearts and minds during the situation. Of course, it's a love with knowledge and discernment. Of course. And to that end, we pray that the truth will prevail. Of course. But it is a knowledge of God and His will, not of me and my desires. And we must submit ourselves and our hearts to this love that does not insist on its own way and bears all things for the cause of the gospel. If the gospel has been present here from the first day until now, it must be in our prayers and in our actions and in our focus of our hearts to have this gospel continue. We all came here for a common purpose and a common goal. That's why we come to this church. And Jesus told his disciples that they should eat his flesh and drink his blood. And people started departing and turned to the 12. And they said, "And you? Are you going to leave me? Where will we go?" There's not many Reformed Baptists around. Sure, we're very distinguished. Many gospel preachers. We're blessed with that in West Michigan, right? Good churches. But hey, this is the church that we came to. For a reason. The gospel was being taught clearly. And it was being lived out by the community. You know the way my wife and I have been welcomed to this church? By you, the members? That's why we're still here. So here, I want to tell you, if you're despairing this morning, if you don't know where to turn, if you don't know what hope to have, believe this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I have seen the fingerprints of God's work here in this church, and you all know it's true. That's why you're still here. Believe it. And pursue it. A thanksgiving and prayer and love for one another. Let's pray. Father, grant us now the wisdom to discern, but above all, grant us the ability to love. We all pray this in Christ's name. Amen.